Good morning. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. That's page 958 in the church Bibles. I'll give you a second. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Pray with me. Father God, we just thank you so much for the instructions of your word. I pray for James as he preaches this morning that you would give him, fill him with your words, give him discernment in what he says, and that we would all have understanding, Lord. I pray that you would just remove distractions from our hearts and minds and the busyness of the week, and help us to focus and hear what you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Rachel and I love police dramas. We spent many evenings with Benson and Stabler from Law & Order SVU, or Leroy Jethro Gibbs and his NCIS crew, and we cheer as the good guys finally catch the bad guys. But one of the ones that we've loved over the years the most has been Blue Bloods. If you're not familiar, it follows a multi-generational family that is deeply rooted in law enforcement. Sure, every member has their own cases to pursue, but what has intrigued us and has hooked us is how they navigate life together. Some of the most intriguing moments have been when Danny, who is the detective and older brother, works a case where his sister, who is the assistant district attorney, cannot seem to prosecute it the way he wants. And these situations tend to lead to serious disagreement between them. However, whatever the case, whatever the situation in their family, their dad, who is the police commissioner, Frank Reagan, insists that they come to Sunday dinner, that everyone needs to make it there. This is a time and a place for these tensions to be set aside and for for family connection to be remade. And so that's how family dinners are supposed to be. But as we'll see in our passage today, the family meal in Corinth was broken. Along with other issues, word had reached Paul in Ephesus that there was dysfunction in the members of the church as they celebrated the Lord's Supper. While we saw last week that dysfunction was limited to a few people, today it seems to have impacted the whole church. Paul's message to them was simple, and it applies just as much to us today as it did back then. Christ died to unite believers in his body, so don't let the world's divisions divide you at his table. Let me say that again. Christ died to unite believers into his body, so don't let the world's divisions divide you at his table. Some of them had severely run off course, and Paul needed to get them back directed toward Christ. And he did this by showing them three things. He exposed the problem they had at the table in verses 17 through 22. He reminded them of the point of the table in verses 23 through 26. And then he showed them how to properly approach the table in verses 27 through 34. Again, he exposed the problem, he reminded them of the point, and he showed them how to approach the table. Open your Bibles again with me to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, and we will see the problem the Corinthians had at the table. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Unlike the passage you saw last week, this time Paul is coming in hot. In fact, our translations tend to smooth out the language that the Corinthians would have heard. What they heard from Paul was, commanding you this. This is something that was as serious, and he was addressing it. Reports had come back to him that as they gather every week, it is not for the better, it was for the worse. Whatever was happening, it was almost better that they did not meet at all than meet together and experience this. At first, it seems like Paul is just reiterating what he had spent the first part of his letter correcting. If you recall, he reminded them that they, if you recall, the first issue he addressed with them is that there was tension and disagreement over which apostle or which teacher of the gospel they followed. He had to remind them that God was the one who helped them grow in their faith. It was not these other teachers. These other teachers came alongside what he was doing, but God was the one ultimately responsible. But now he's hearing about divisions in their church, and while reports may have overstated the problem a bit, that's what he means by, I believe it in part in this next passage, he's inclined to believe at least part of the claim. Let me go back and read verses 18 through 19. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. These are the factions. These are the issues that they were having. And he's hearing about them. What's interesting here is that he says that there must be factions among you. This seems like he's contradicting what he had previously told them about divisions between factions about which teacher they followed. However, the divisions here seem to have more to do with sectarianism and doctrinal issues than with which preacher of the gospel they followed. In fact, the word used for divisions here is the word that we use and where we get the word heresy. While not all divisions may have been heretical, it seems that God is using them to sort out who is a genuine believer and who is not. The New American Standard, it translates the word genuine as approved. And it seems that both words get at the sense of what Paul is talking about. Now, for a little bit of interaction, for anyone who grew up with Awana, what does Awana mean? Just shout it out. That's right. Approved workmen are not ashamed. This comes from 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. How these people handled the word of truth, how they argued with each other, how they handled it, would show which were genuine believers and which were not. But then he points to the bigger issue in verses 20 through 22. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. During their regular meetings, they would celebrate communion together. But the way they were doing it was so bad, they can't call what they're doing the Lord's Supper. It's something else entirely. Apparently, early communion services were like a potluck, except what they were doing in Corinth was bringing meals just for themselves and not sharing with anybody else. You see the problem here, don't you? There were those, and probably in the socially elite, who brought food and wine for themselves and were having a party. But it was worse because they were actually getting drunk and gorging themselves while the poor of that church were sitting by and watching them and going hungry. This is every cheesy high school movie lunchroom scene you've ever seen, except it's worse. There were real needs in this church that weren't being addressed by the members of that church. As we learn in Acts, Corinth was made of Jews and Gentiles, poor and rich. The Greek and Roman cultures were highly stratified, and the way that they viewed wealth and poverty was that the wealthy were blessed by the gods, and those who were impoverished, well, they had brought shame upon themselves for some reason, and the gods were punishing them. It seems that the outside culture of Corinth was being brought into the church. And Paul was incensed at this. This is not right. You can almost hear the words dripping from his mouth in sarcasm as he says, "Do you not have your own houses to eat and drink in?" He's not condoning the behavior in private about gorging yourself and getting drunk. What he's doing is pointing out that what they're doing in this gathering together is entirely shameful. He then takes the knife and keeps on cutting, getting at the heart of the issue. He says, the way that they have brought the divisions of the outside world into the church shows that they actually despise the church. They actually despise getting together and being in unity with each other when they do this. Paul can't let them keep going this way without correcting the problem. In fact, God inspired Paul to write this and for us to have this today because we need this message as much today as they did back then. He knows us, and he knows that the temptations that they faced is faced by every single generation, including ours. The world is continually trying to come into Christ's body and divide us. What they needed and what we need is a reminder of the point of the Lord's Supper. And that's precisely what he gives them, starting in verse 20 through 23. And we read this and we know this, but we need to read it again. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" First, Paul reminds them that he did not invent the Lord's Supper when he told them to do it. This is something that was handed down from Jesus to the apostles to every single church that was planted as they went out. It is not some religious ritual like the pagans had, where there was an occasion for them to gorge themselves and to fill themselves and to satisfy every single desire, and then to reinforce the social structures that were set up. This was something entirely new. Second, this was given on the very night their Savior was betrayed and led to the cross to die for them. Jesus wanted them to have this set as a pattern for them to follow every time that they would get together. And third, he uses two very powerful pictures to demonstrate what he was about to do for them It was the breaking of the bread and the pouring out of the wine. In their wildest imaginations, they could have never come up with what was about to happen next. Jesus and the disciples had gathered to celebrate the Passover meal, and this was the yearly feast that God had commanded every faithful Israelite to keep in remembrance of what God had done for their forefathers in Egypt to bring them about out of slavery and bondage. As Jesus picked up the unleavened loaf, he thanked the Father for saving them in the past and for his continual provision for them as they enjoyed that meal together. Can you imagine being in that room as one of the disciples? You've grown up hearing these stories. You've grown up with this tradition as that you've done every year. You know it's a well-rehearsed pattern in your life. But now, your rabbi, the one that you've been following for almost 3 years now, is telling you that his body was going to be broken for you just like that bread was broken open. Then he rewrote the meaning of the bread of the Passover ceremony. It was now going to be something that they would use to remember him from here on out. It was not something to remind them of the Passover. He was reminding them of them, of him. He was putting himself in the place of the Passover. He was going to be their salvation, but they didn't get it yet. And I'm sure, and I know, that they were extremely confused. Within 24 hours, they would see their rabbi, their beloved rabbi, die. And less than 2 days after that, their world would be shaken and turned upside down again as he was risen from the dead. This was something they would remember. And after that, he makes that shocking statement about the bread. Then he takes the Passover cup, the one that signified the blood of the lambs that were killed and was spread over the doorpost as the angel of death passed over their forefathers' houses and went to kill all of the firstborn in Egypt. This blood saved them. And now he was saying that this cup symbolizes his blood that would cut a new covenant between them and God. You see, they knew blood and covenants went together. Their father Abraham had killed a heifer and a goat and a lamb and two birds when God established his covenant with him way back when. And then Moses on Mount Sinai took the blood of oxen and sprinkled it all over the people as God had established his covenant with Israel. This was the very covenant that the disciples were under now. Now Jesus was telling them that a new covenant would be made using his blood to establish a new relationship between them and God. You see, God had told them to expect a new covenant. And we saw even in the Sunday school this morning, he told Jeremiah that this new covenant would come and God's law would be written on their hearts, and their hearts would be turned toward him, and they would no longer be exiled because of their sin. Now from here on out, as the disciples ate the bread, drank the wine from the cup, and shared it, they weren't just remembering the Passover sacrifice that freed Israel from Egypt. They were making a bold statement. They were making a statement that Jesus' broken body and shed blood made a new relationship between them and God. And freedom from bondage to sin. They were to do this until Christ would return, which is a brand new thing as well. This was something that was going to be set forever until Christ came back. This was the purpose of the table. As Jews and Gentiles in Corinth, the Corinthians were now a new people under a new covenant with God, and they were proclaiming the good news that they shared when they shared in that meal. That was the point. And this is why we continue to celebrate the Lord's Supper every week. We are convinced that Jesus has made a new people by dying on the cross and rising again. Every time we do this, we proclaim Jesus' death and to the world that he is our only hope. Now, I know there are some in this room who may not know Christ. And I can think of no better place for you to be than to be here with us. However, the communion that we partake, like I said, it is not some religious ceremony. When we take it, we are stating that we believe Jesus took the punishment that we deserve from God upon himself, and he did this through his death, his burial, and his resurrection. I would challenge you to think about this. If you are unwilling to proclaim that message outside these walls, what benefit is it for you to take it within these walls? For the Corinthian church, however, their behavior at the table actually harmed the gospel message. And this is why Paul was incensed. He was furious. They were saying that Jesus didn't die to unite believers within himself because those same social strata, the same cultural expectations that came from outside that church still applied, that Jesus' death did not unite believers together. But Paul doesn't stop there with a reminder and the point of the Lord's Supper. He shows them how to properly approach the table together in verses 27 to 29. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. If you're like me, those four verses that we just read, that traditional communion passage that we just read, were read every week, or at least on the cycle that you had communion together. And if the pastor was adventurous, he would then go on to read these three verses. The implication seemed to be that if we did not approach the table with a pure and clean heart, then somehow God was going to bring judgment on ourselves. Now, don't get me wrong. If there is some unrepentant sin in your life that is affecting your walk with God, you may very well need to abstain from partaking in the communion. But this is not, from the context, what we know Paul is talking about. See, when we deal with sin, when we have sin, this is why Jesus came in the first place. He bore our sins on his body on that cross so that we could approach God the Father without shame. When God looks at us, he sees Christ's righteousness instead of our sin. And so we need to deal with our sin, but we do so under the lavish grace that comes because of Jesus. What Paul means by unworthy manner is what he addressed in that first section. It is the way the socially elite Corinthians were bringing their culturally approved snobbishness into the church, and it was affecting their relationships between each other as the body of Christ. It's actually similar to what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. He told the disciples and there gathered, he said, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." The communion table isn't the equivalent of the altar because Jesus Christ is our altar. He is the one on whom the sacrifice is made. But the message is the same. You cannot worship God fully while there is sin that exists between you and a brother or sister. This is also why he says they are guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Christ died to create a new culture, one that would unite people who would never have associated with each other into one body in Christ, in his church. That is why he died. They were to love and sacrifice for each other the way that Jesus loved and sacrificed for them. But their behavior showed that they didn't believe that, and they didn't actually understand and accept the full meaning of the gospel. Each person needed to examine their own life to see if there was some attitude, some culturally enforced view of of theirs that was being brought into the church and creating division within it. This is actually one of the same issues that motivated the abolitionist preachers before the Civil War. You see, they saw and they said to the white slave owners that they could not take communion, and it was not right for them to do so while they denied communion to their black Christian slaves. They prevented them from sharing in it. This was not right. Their social culture, their societal pressures were causing division within the church, within Christ's church. This division is also what Paul meant by discerning the body in verses 29 through 32. It means both the physical body of Christ and what he did for us, but also the body of Christ as is gathered and as across the whole world. Both of those views are in the crosshairs of Paul's warning, and he says that there is judgment coming. Well, what does this judgment look like? He answers in verses 30 through 32. He says, "That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." You know, this is one of those passages where I would agree with Peter that sometimes Paul's a little hard to understand. Apparently, God had already brought some form of judgment on the members of the Corinthian church because of their attitude. We're not told how, but he caused some of them to suffer weakness and illness because of their behavior toward their fellow brothers and sisters. And some of them had already passed away. Because they had not examined themselves with regard to their attitudes toward their brothers and sisters, God brought a physical discipline on them. The warning for us is that God may do the same if we fail to examine ourselves. God cares about his church more than we can ever know, because we are his children and we are the physical manifestation of his son's body in the world today. Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12 says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of reproof. For as the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." God disciplines those he loves because, like Philippians 1:6 says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He will keep his children from falling away and experiencing the condemnation that the world will experience on that ultimate day of judgment. Think about it. If you have a part of your body that's causing you a problem, you deal with it. I had severe tightness in my back, and it ended up affecting my elbow and my arm. And so what was prescribed was a discipline of exercises and stretching in order to allow it to strengthen and heal. And we have people in this room who have experienced far worse things, and a more radical intervention is sometimes required. God knows exactly what his church needs, and he will intervene to protect his church. He's warning us through this passage that we should get on our knees and ask for his help to reveal to us any attitude, any situation, any cause that we may be a part of that is causing disunity within his church. Of course, not all sickness and death is a result of some sort of individual judgment by God or some form of discipline. We know this. Sickness and death are part of the corruption that we feel because of that very first sin that Adam committed and has corrupted the whole world. But sometimes God uses those sins and that corruption in order to bring discipline and judgment on his people. And we look forward to the day when our glorified bodies will never experience that sickness and that death again. But the warning is there. We need to ask ourselves, what cultural issues are we bringing into the church that may cause division? Now, the easy one to pick on, because it seems to have invaded every single area of our life, is politics. It's as old as civilization. But the world tells us to treat those who have some sort of opposite political viewpoint of standpoint as somehow being the enemy. If you don't support the right candidate in the last election, or if you say something critical about the candidate that someone supports, you're somehow bringing aid and comfort, not just to the opposition of a political viewpoint, but to actual enemies. We live in a very Republican area, so I am addressing a good portion of us in this room. Have you ever considered that there are brothers and sisters who have the same viewpoint of Christ that we do, who hold to the same salvation that we do, but just happen to have a separate, a different view of the role of government, so that leads them to vote Democrat? Would that keep you from worshiping with them and taking communion with them? If so, this needs to be a part of your examination. Or touching on doctrinal issues for those of us who are more reformed in our thinking, would you not take communion with somebody who comes from a free will background? You know, the Bible teaches that God is fully sovereign, and yet we are somehow held responsible for every action, and this is a mystery that the Bible teaches. Some people emphasize one side and some people emphasize the other. But this issue has caused deep division within the Protestant church, and it's gone back almost to the very first start of the Reformation. I could go on to talk about race, young earth and old earth creation, about homeschool versus public school or vaccines, but you get the point. It's not that we need to paper over these issues. These issues are very important, and we need to wrestle with them both individually and together as the body of Christ. But unless there is a true heresy that denies the core foundations of the faith, we should not divide over it. Our status as brothers and sisters in the body of our Savior is overwhelmingly more important than any other earthly membership or affiliation. We need to ask ourselves what societal viewpoints are causing divisions within the church. And we need to repent of those attitudes that may have affected us so that when we come together, we are united in Christ. Lastly, Paul says in verses 33 through 34, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give direction when I come." I like how the King James uses the phrase, "tarry for one another." It's not just that we eat at the same time, but we eat together with expectation and we look for one another. We look for others when we share in the Lord's Supper together. The Lord's Supper is not just for ourselves. It is a picture of Christ's body coming together because he died to unite us in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Christ came to die for us. We did not expect this. We did not deserve this. It is your great mercy that has done this great, great work. And so, Father, as we come and eat of the table, we eat of this tradition that you have established for us. Help us to not only pay attention to the sin in our lives, but also the unity that Christ died to bring and the people that he died to create. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, we are going to do something a little bit different. The men will still come up and serve communion up here, but we are going to actually ask you to wait for each other. We're going to hold communion together, so come through the line, get your communion, come back to your seat. But as the music team comes up and plays, we are going to think about not only our relationship with God individually, but also I would challenge you and ask you to think about your relationship with each other as members of the body of Christ, both in this room and outside these walls. And I will come back up in a few minutes. Thank you.